Think of your best friend. Think of your best friend whom you have every cause to love and prize as your own soul. Think of him wrongfully getting into the hands of the authorities. Imagine him dragged before them by a jeering and relentless mob who think it fine sport to insult him and who are unrestrained in their murderous ferocities by the officers of the law. Imagine him spit upon and hustled, blindfolded and smitten, undressed and scourged. Realize the bitterness of a mock trial. Imagine him, above all, condemned and dragged again by the surging mob in the company of convicted thieves amid buffetings to an eminence outside the city, and there impaled in the cruelest manner possible to a piece of carpentry with nails as a murderer or a felon. Why did this have to happen? Why did God allow it to happen? Does it really matter that we understand why? Most of Christendom today feels that all you have to do is just believe that God or that Christ died and call on his name. That's all you have to really know. But is that right? Do you think Christ, who went through all these trials, expects us to know more? Brothers and sisters, friends, as we go through tonight's lecture, we hope to answer some of these questions. And we've divided this topic into five categories tonight. First of all, is the knowledge of Christ's nature important to know? Are these questions that we're asking really necessary to ask? We'll look at who was Jesus. We'll look at to what his nature was. We'll ask the question, why did he have to die? And then we'll look at some of the errors taught relating to Christ's nature. So let's start out with the simple question, is it important to know? We'll look at 2 John 1, verses 7 through 10. For many deceivers are gone forth into the world, even they that confess not that Jesus Christ cometh in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves, that you lose not the things which ye have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teachings of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teachings, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If any one cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting. So we can see that the nature of Christ is important. Not only important, but it's vital for us to understand. As we go through the lecture tonight, we will see just how important it really is, how it ties so many principles together, and how the correct understanding is necessary to understand our own position and our relationship with God and with Christ, and what we must do to become one with them. As we look at this verse 2 before we turn off of it, it's interesting to see that even in the days of the apostles, that problems with understanding the nature of Christ existed. So how much more so today that we have these same problems? Now let's begin with some basics. Who was Jesus? Well, first of all, we know that he was a man. It's told many times throughout Scripture that he was a man, as in this one in Acts. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. We know that he was the Son of God. And the angel said unto Mary, that holy thing shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And now he is our mediator and our high priest. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews says, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. As we go through the lecture tonight, we hope to show that because he was a man, he was of our nature, our condemned and weak and mortal nature. And because of this nature, he inherited the sentence of death from Adam. But because he was the Son of God, he He was able to achieve a character that was spotless, holy, harmless, undefiled. He was able to obtain this perfection because he was the Son of God and embraced that relationship. But this didn't take away from his ability to give in to the desires that every man faces. Fortunately, it was because of his intimacy with the Father that allowed him to overcome these trials. So let's first consider what it means that he was really a man. We see here that he grew and developed. He was born a babe. He increased in wisdom. And then he died. All things that men do. He was totally dependent upon God. John 5:30 says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And John says, you heard how I said to you, I go away and I come unto you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Throughout scriptures, he's constantly referred to as a man, such as these verses here in 1 Corinthians. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And in Luke, and Jesus answered unto him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now that's in quite contrast to what we're told about God. We read in Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and will he not make it good? So we're starting to see who Jesus really was. You're also probably noticing that these verses we're showing are teaching something quite different than what most Christendom believes. They believe that Jesus was a third part of a Godhead, co-equal with God, and not man. So, first of all, let's look at the Trinity a little bit further. The Trinity says, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another the Son, and another the Holy Spirit, down the middle. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. And in this Trinity, none is afore or after other, none is greater or less than others, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity is Trinity, and the Trinity is unity, is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. First point is that the Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. It's made up by man. Secondly, if you think about it, it's a mathematical impossibility. 1 equals 3 and 3 equals 1. Trinitarians even admit that it's confusing, and they try their best to try to explain it. One of the websites I looked at as I was preparing this talk, I saw this diagram. And what they've tried to do is try to take an accurate diagram to try to explain the Trinity. This diagram's accurate. It has Adam, Cain, Eve, all distinct individuals, all being a class of man. And then they put this on there. They say the Father's an individual, the Son's an individual. They say the Spirit is an individual. But then they go further and say they're all the same God. But you see, that doesn't match up with the correct diagram over here on the left. A more accurate one would be this. Adam, David, and Jesus, all distinct individuals and all a type of man. But let's look and see what the Bible says. We need to determine if Jesus was truly a man or part of the Godhead, being co-equal with God. He can't be both. As we just read that in Numbers, that God is not a man, neither the Son of Man. So what do we know about men? Well, first of all, it's obvious man can be seen. Can God be seen? No man hath beheld God at any time. As we go through the lecture tonight, most of you have heard a lecture like this before and are fairly familiar with the topic. And so in order to stimulate you, I'd like for you to look at these verses and try to remember where they're from. Try to quiz yourself. So this one, no man hath beheld God at any time. 1 John 4:12. So which better characterizes Christ? Well, of course, we know when he was on the earth that he preached with his disciples. He was taught he taught and he was seen about with men. Therefore, Jesus was a man. Again, man fatigues. We all experience that. Does God fatigue? We read, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." We see that from Isaiah. So which better characterizes Jesus? Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus by the well. Therefore, again, he was a man. Man can be tempted. We read, "But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed." That being from James. Can God be tempted? "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man." That was just a verse earlier in James. And so which better characterizes Christ? Well, we've already read this verse once tonight. "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." That was in Hebrews. And again, it shows that Jesus was a man. Man sleeps. We all have to sleep. It's pretty obvious. Does God sleep? We read, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." That's in Psalms. And again, which better characterizes Christ? We read that when he was in the ship and the storm came, that he was asleep. And lastly, man dies. We read, "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Probably all got that was from Genesis. Does God die? "Now unto the King eternal, immortal," meaning cannot die, "invisible," he cannot be seen, "the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." 1 Timothy. Which better characterized Jesus? Well, of course, we all know that he lived and died and rose the third day. And so, throughout Scriptures, we're seeing that he was a man. He was not God. So, now that we've established that he was a man, what was his nature? Did he have the same nature as we did, or was the title of being a man just a title? Well, let's look, see what Scripture says. Romans 1:3 says, "Concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." Romans 8:3, "God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." And then Hebrews, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same." So he had the same flesh and blood, the same sinful flesh as Adam did, and as we do. That's why it can be said that he bore the sins of his people unto the tree. He bore the people's sins in his body. Not typically as the shadows of the law did, but actually in being the same sinful flesh. We'll carry this thought a little bit further, but I want to ask this question next. Why did he have to die? Well, if you remember the verse that says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Where is that from? Ezekiel 18:20. So did Christ sin? We read 2 Corinthians, "Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So, if Christ didn't sin, then why did he have to die? Well, let's start at the beginning. We remember in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth, created man, and he looked at everything and he said that it was very good. Well, what does that mean, very good? It means that he was created capable of dying, but at first he was free of the power of death. And then God gave him a simple law. He said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." And then he gave him a penalty if they did. "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we all remember the temptation, how a serpent and Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. And then we remember the fall, and then the consequence we read in Genesis 3:14. And Jehovah God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pain and thy conception. In pain thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and toil shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So we see that Adam was sentenced to death. It wasn't an immediate death, but an eventual death. Now this sentence was placed on Adam and Eve, but was it also placed on us? Did his descendants inherit the same nature? We read in Romans 5, Therefore, as though one man or through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, for that all sinned. And 1 Corinthians says, For as in Adam, all die. And Romans says, Through the offense of one, many are dead. So we see that that sentence of Adam was also a sentence on all of his descendants. We all die, thus our bodies are termed a body of death. Romans 7 says, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In 1 Corinthians, this mortal body must put on immortality. So what else are we told about human nature? Is it good or not? Most of the world says that we're basically good, that it's the devil that comes and makes us do wrong things. But what does the Bible say? Romans 7 says, In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The sin that dwelleth in me, the law of sin which is in my members, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And to be fleshly minded is death. The fleshly mind is enmity against God. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So from these verses you can definitely see that the flesh is sin. The fleshly mind brought enmity between man and God. We also know that sinful flesh is prone to sin. Jeremiah says, The heart is deceitful above all things. It's exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Mark says, And he said, That which proceeded out of the man, that defileth the man. Not something from outside coming to us. For from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulterers, coveting, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And then Romans says, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. I'd like to take a second just to look at sin, the term sin. It's used in two general ways. A transgression to God's law, or breaking the law. And number two, what we've been talking about here, physical animal nature, which is the cause of all its disease and death. Reading from Apples Israel, a few quotes. This physical nature was a result of the transgression in the garden. Inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, the animal nature is styled sinful flesh. That is, flesh full of sin. So that sin, the word sin, came to stand for the substance called man. Sin is a synonym for human nature. Therefore, flesh is considered unclean. So here's the problem. Adam's sin caused all men to have the sinful flesh. The sinful flesh is prone to sin. It's transferred to all of our children. and it causes us to die. But God didn't just leave it there. From the very beginning, He had a plan. He had a solution. And that plan involved the destruction of sinful flesh. And here's what the plan consisted of. A member of the human race who has the sinful flesh with all its desires must live a perfect life, obedient to all of God's ways, not giving in to the desires of the flesh. That man must then publicly condemn sin by destroying it in a blood-shedding sacrifice. This would not be a punishment for sin, but just the opposite, a victory over sin and a public showing of the righteousness of God. Now, in between Adam and Christ, we remember that the Israelites had the Mosaic Law. It was a set of laws given by God to Israel after they left Egypt. And the question might come up, if God had this plan from the beginning, what was the purpose of these laws? Well, they were a tool to teach, pointing forward to what needed to be done, and that was the putting off or destruction of the flesh. They pointed forward to the solution, which was the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews says, "For the law, the Mosaic law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." The whole system of the law pointed toward Christ. It was a shadow or a blueprint to what needed to be done. Christ's life, His death, His resurrection was the fulfillment of all those shadows of the law. The sacrifices were not to pay for sins, or some think to substitute or die instead of the sinner. Instead, they were a humble recognition that man is sinful. That for us to be connected with God, we must be covered by and washed in the blood of the Lamb. The sacrifices brought to mind that God would provide a deliverer from the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. The law never did cleanse sin nature. So, if sin is the problem, how can requiring the only sinless man to be put to death show God's righteousness? Well, Christ had no personal sins, but He did have the sinful flesh. This is what Christ conquered and destroyed. His death made it clear that it was His body of sin, His sin's flesh, that was being put to death. Now, how would this be showing God's righteousness? One, by living a perfect, lifelong, and successful struggle against the desires brought on by the sinful flesh. And two, by voluntarily destroying that body that was prone to and signified sin. It was a public condemnation of sin. Now, sin had to be actually condemned in Christ's body by putting it to death. For this to happen, sinful flesh had to be in His body. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been any different than the blood of the bulls and goats. They didn't have sinful flesh in them, but Christ did. Having been born into Adam's condemned race, He was required to come under God's appointed sacrificial cleansing. So sinful flesh, preparing this talk, I read Purifying the Heavenly, which is a wonderful book. And there's a lot of interesting quotes in there that I thought would be helpful to help us understand this. It's an uncleanness, not a guilt. It does not require forgiveness, but cleansing. It motivates God's pity, not His wrath. It's a misfortune, not a crime. That is why even though he had sinful flesh, it did not alienate Him from God, or as they say, make Him a child of wrath. But what can alienate us is actual transgressions into God's commands or personal sins. This Christ did not do. Christ did not deserve the punishment of death in that he did not personally sin. But God's appointed way was a blood-shedding death. It was the only way, because this is what God appointed. The animal sacrifices under the Mosaic Law, they typified what needed to be done. They were a shadow of what needed to be done, and that was to destroy the sinful flesh. Christ actually did this in himself as well as for himself. His death was a victory over sin and an act of love for God and for us. So how about us? We've all sinned. How are we able to be saved? Christ's crucifixion destroyed his sin in the flesh. This was his one great offering. He did it for himself, but it then opened up a way that we might share in his victory. When we're baptized into Christ, we identify ourselves with what he accomplished in his death and resurrection. Baptism is our official transfer from the service of the diabolos, the sin nature, to the service of God. That's why it's so important for us to understand exactly what Christ's sacrifice accomplished. This cleansing result isn't the end of our journey, though, but it's the beginning. Matthew says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." We are offered the opportunity to share in this victory if we deny our own sinful flesh, if we become acquainted to him through baptism and try to conform our lives to the best of our ability in the same pattern that he lived. However, when we fail, it is because of his blood that we can be cleansed if we ask for forgiveness and obtain mercy through God. So now I'd like to spend just a little time talking about some of the errors taught relating to Christ's nature. We've already hit the false doctrine of the Trinity. And if there's one verse probably that you really should remember, it's that 1 Timothy. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Pretty well says it all, black and white. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, not three. And why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And who said this? It was Jesus. Another big problem that's taught regarding the nature of Christ is that he was a substitution rather than a representative. Now, Christ was one of us. He represented us. He had our exact same nature. He was not a substitute or one that dies instead of us. Now, some believe that Christ's sacrifice was a penalty being paid because of our sins, so that then we can go free. But if you think about it, where's the justice in that? If someone would die who didn't sin, so that we should never die who have sinned. If the idea of the substitution sacrifice was correct, then we would not need to work out our salvation and endure to the end. Because if that was correct, then Christ would have already paid our debts. But this is exactly what's being preached in the world. And unfortunately, that's how they live their lives as well. Instead, Christ's accomplishment has opened a way for us that we might be saved if we continue to walk in the appointed way. A very similar idea is the false idea that Christ did not have to offer for himself, sometimes referred to as stricularism. If Christ was not actually made sin, if he did not have our sinful flesh, if he did not bear our sins in his body, if he did not nail his body with its sinful flesh on the cross, then sin would not be put to death there because he didn't personally sin. It would have been just another shadow of what needed to be done, just like the Mosaic Law sacrifices were. If he didn't have that sinful flesh, then he couldn't be tried in all points like we are. Reen said, "He didn't just suffer. Lots of people suffer. He overcame. He perfectly, flawlessly conquered, defeated, destroyed the diabolos within himself, held it bound and powerless all his life, and nailed it in triumph to the cross. Christ redeemed and saved himself and at first only himself. Then, having obtained eternal redemption, the salvation he won for himself was, in God's mercy, and as planned from the beginning, extended to all who make themselves part of him. I would also like to end with a quote from Marine. He was so torn in body that he could not carry his cross. He was brought to the place of torture and death, where he was laid on the cross and crude nails were driven through his hands and feet. Think of it. Not a few minutes. Not even just an hour, but 6 long hours he suffered the agonizing torture and the mocking abuse. Yet having the power to come down from the cross at any moment, what a triumph of will and obedience. Why did God permit this? Yea, why did he contrive it and arrange it? It was because of love. It was God's terrible testimony to the evil destructiveness of sin and the measure of his love in seeking to save men from its deadly grip. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By this, a way was opened up, by which man could approach God through Jesus and be made nigh by his shed blood, their sins washed away. Do we fully appreciate what he has done for us and ever thankful? Or are we so small-mindfully obsessed with our own petty troubles and our own even pettier pleasures and pursuits that they largely fill our minds and time and we cannot look up and see Jesus as he hangs on the cross? What else on earth can have any importance when we contemplate this?